Well, greetings everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and around the world in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on the Ten Commandments in American law, right after this. You know, 3,000 years ago, before the science of meteorology was even thought of, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7, that all of the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Now, every year, the continents and islands of this earth pour down into the oceans a stupendous volume of water, about 286,000 cubic miles of water flow into the oceans every year. And for century after century and millennium after millennium, this has been going on, and the sea hasn't increased its level by so much as an inch. Now, how is that possible? Well, we call it the cycle of evaporation and precipitation. And the writer of Ecclesiastes said that the ocean maintains its level in spite of this gigantic annual influx because the rivers go back to the place from whence they came. And indeed they do. Every drop of rain that falls climbs back upon the Creator's elevator of evaporation to form themselves into clouds and then ride back to the head of their toboggan slide to begin their journey all over again. Now, in the modern science of meteorology, all of this is understood and its laws are fully comprehended. Modern science has now learned what the writer of Ecclesiastes knew 3,000 years ago. And that's just one more of the many examples of science in the Scripture. And it's one more of the many lessons in our Mosaic Law School conducted twice a year here at the Law School in Isabella, Missouri. If you'd like more information, why don't you call and order our free General Law CD package. That's the place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. And it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge. You can call and order one right now. It's 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email machine and send us an email request for that free General Law CD package. Now, once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. Why don't you do it right now while you're thinking about it before you forget? All right, we've been talking about the Ten Commandments. We've covered numbers 1 and 2, and then 3 and 4. Let's take a look at the Fifth Commandment and its impact on American law. And indeed, as I've pointed out, it isn't just in America law, it's in Canadian law, it's in Australian law, English law, French law, Finnish law. In all of the countries that follow Anglo-Saxon administration, you'll find that in your country, wherever you live, where it has been impacted upon the Anglo-Saxons, such as India and Pakistan, around the world in the Commonwealth, in countries where the United States has conquered you, like Japan. You people in Japan, now that you lost World War II, the Americans came in and occupied you, set up your constitution, and we brought with us Anglo-Saxon administration, and with it, the Ten Commandments. So all of us around the world participate in or practice some facet of these Ten Commandments, the commandments that come from our Creator. Listen to this. The Fifth Commandment says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Eternal your God giveth thee." You see this in Exodus 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. You know, you don't need the Bible in Japan or China and most places around the world to follow that principle of law, because most of the nations around the world require, they practice, they have for thousands of years, this concept that parents are superior over children. If there's one place in the world where we take a look and find that the children are superior to their parents, it's in the United States of America. Disrespect for parents was bred here first. But it wasn't always like that. It hasn't always been that way in the United States. Now, Matthew D. Staver writes this. He says, "The fifth commandment exhorts children to honor their parents. A 1642 Connecticut law cited to the fifth commandment for the proposition that children should honor their parents." And that statute in Connecticut goes like this. It says, "If any child or children above 16 years old and of sufficient understanding shall curse or smite their normal father or mother, he or they shall be put to death, capital felony, unless it can be sufficiently testified that the parents have been very unchristianly negligent in the education of such children, or so provoked them by extreme and cruel correction that they have been forced thereunto to preserve themselves from death or maiming." And then it cites Exodus 21:17, Leviticus 20, and Exodus 20, verse 15. Now, the Louisiana Court of Appeals referred specifically to the Ten Commandments when making the following observation in 1934 in a case called Ruiz versus Clancy. It says, "Honor your father and your mother is as much a command of the municipal law as it is a part of the Decalogue, regarded as holy by every Christian people. A child, says the code, whatever be his age, owes honor and respect to his father and mother." Now, the influence of the Fifth Commandment. The influences of the Fifth Commandment to honor parents are referenced below. Our founding fathers had this to say. As a youth, George Washington copied in his own handwriting 110 rules of civility and decent behavior in company and conversation, which included, "When you speak of God or his attributes, let it be seriously, and reverence, honor, and obey your natural parents, although they be poor." On February the 21st, 1825, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson Smith, the son of a friend, Thomas Jefferson gave this admonition. He said, "Adore God, reverence and cherish your parents, love your neighbor as yourself, be just, be true, murmur not at the ways of providence, and so shall the life into which you have entered be the portal to one of eternal and ineffable bliss." In 1754, in a pamphlet entitled "Information to Those Who Would Remove to America," Benjamin Franklin wrote to Europeans interested in immigrating or sending their youth to America, and he said, "Hence, bad examples to youth are more rare in America, which must be a comfortable consideration to all parents." So, in looking at our founding fathers and their concepts of this fifth commandment, now, when we take a look at our legal system and in its treatment of this fifth commandment, now let's take a look at educators. In Education, the Rules and Precepts Observed at Harvard, dated September 26, 1642, it said, "None shall frequent the company and society of such men as lead an unfit and desolate life, nor shall any without his tutor's leave or without the call of parents or guardians go abroad to other towns." In the colony of Connecticut in 1690, the legislature passed this law. It said, "This observing that there are many persons unable to read the English tongue and thereby incapable to read the holy word of God or the good laws of this colony. It is ordered that all parents and masters shall cause their respective children and servants, as they are capable, to be taught to read distinctly the English tongue. And in a manual of useful studies published in New Haven in 1839, I might point out here, too, have you noticed the controversy about Hispanics coming to the United States and then speaking their own native tongue without learning the English language? And right here is an example of that. The thing that is promoting people to require English as our native language, in the same way that German is the native language of Germany and French of France and so on around the world. How can you grasp and understand the laws of your nation if you don't speak its language? I mean, just picture this. If half the people in France spoke some other language, how could you have order in France? So here in the United States, we've brought in people from all over the world, and they bring, of course, with them their native language. Then we go into our public schools and say, well, okay, let's teach these people in their native languages. Let's spend the money to hire teachers to teach these people to learn in Spanish rather than teach them to learn to speak English. An example of that was right here in the colony, in Connecticut colony in 1690. Now, in the Manual of Useful Studies published in New Haven in 1839, Noah Webster said this. He said, in the family are formed the elements of civil government. The family discipline is the model of all social order. The respect for the law and the magistrate begins in the respect for parents. Families are the nurseries of good and bad citizens. The parent who neglects to restrain and govern his child, or who, by his example, corrupts him, is the enemy of the community to which he belongs. And the parent who instructs his child in good principles and subjects him to correct discipline is the guardian angel of his own child and the best benefactor of society. In our public schools here in the United States, discipline is non-existent. And as a result of that, those children who come out of these public schools grow up and they have little or no respect for discipline themselves and don't discipline their children in their own homes. America has now lost its way. We're a nation of people without discipline. The only discipline that Americans receive is when they go into the military. That's the first place in American society that people learn real discipline. Now, it wasn't always that way. There was a time in America when we weren't concerned about social lady or what other people thought about the way we disciplined our children. My dad, when he grabbed me, he would grab me, bounce me off the wall, and whip the daylights out of me. And at the time, I thought, well, you know, this is child abuse. And by today's standard, it certainly would be. But it was normal, and other children that I was raised with were raised the same way. We knew discipline from the time we were small children. Let me give you a quick illustration. One time, my daddy told me to sit down in a chair. And, of course, as a little child, you know, you're, I don't know if I was 2 or 3 years old. I wasn't very old. You know, you sit down in the chair, but then as soon as somebody turns his back, you get out of the chair. So my dad came over and spanked me, sat me down in the chair. I don't know how many times this went on, but I do remember I got down out of the chair a couple of times. But it hurt bad when I got out of the chair. So when my daddy told me to sit down in the chair, and I learned to sit down and don't get out of that chair until you're told to. So the story went, and I couldn't remember this. My granny, you know, years later, you know, told me about this episode, you know. And so my dad forgot me. I sat down in the chair, then he forgot me. Well, I wouldn't get down out of the chair, so I went to sleep. And about 3 or 4 hours later, hey, where's little Georgie? Well, they looked all over and they couldn't find me anywhere. Pretty soon, Here I was curled up in the chair, sound asleep. Here's the moral to the story. Children, like recruits in the Army, need to go through drills. And that's what my dad called it. Let's do your drills. So as a little child, he would say to me, come here. And then when I responded properly by coming, then he would say, sit down, stand up, go sit in that chair, go open that door. Now, today, that sounds silly, doesn't it? I mean, you're sitting there saying, why would you tell a kid to run over and open the door and then close the door and come over and sit down, stand up, and so on? It's to teach him to do what he's told. It's just that simple. And any military person, you know, in authority would tell you, you know, of what value is a soldier that can't follow orders? What are you going to do with a soldier when you tell him to come here and he runs the other way? You tell him to peel potatoes and he runs off and plays rock music. I mean, come on, let's wake up here and smell the coffee. What happens when you go to the job and your boss or your employer says, hey, do this, do that, or do something else, and you decide for yourself, no, I'm not going to do that. So the bottom line is, in life, and my dad explained it to me this way. He said, son, there's always going to be somebody in authority over you. Somebody in your lifetime is always going to be telling you what to do. So you might as well get used to it now when you're little so that you can control yourself later on. When you're in the Army, there's always somebody who's going to tell you what to do. You can be the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and there's going to be somebody, we call him the President of the United States, is going to say, hey, Charlie, come over here, I want to tell you something. You know, you can be a colonel or a major, or you can be a captain, and there's somebody over you that tells you what to do. When you're out on the highway driving your car, there's somebody out there, we call him the highway patrolman or the policeman or the sheriff's deputy, is telling you what to do. There's a legislature enacting laws that says buckle your seatbelt. It doesn't make any difference how old you are or where you live, what country you live in. There's always going to be somebody. There's only one guy in the entire universe that could actually say, there isn't anybody over me who can tell me what to do, and that's God the Father. Even Jesus himself said, I have to follow my Father's law. I'm not in charge here. A lady came up to him one day, and she said to him, now, I want you to set one son on your right hand and one son on the other. And he said, lady, you don't know what you're asking here. I don't have that power. I don't have that capacity. That's not mine to give. There's somebody else here who tells me what to do. So only God the Father could, in theory. Now, even God the Father himself reveals to us that he's bound by his own law. He says, I'm the God that cannot lie. So when he speaks, he's telling you the truth. He's created his own law, and he's unique in that he follows his own law. The creator of the universe, once he's created a law, follows it himself. He practices the Sabbath. Somebody's going to write me a letter and say, hey, wait a minute. Now, what about all these people that he runs around killing? It says, you shall do no murder. Nothing wrong with that. Yeah, but he runs around killing people. Nothing wrong with that either. You know, I've got a bunch of cows here, and then from time to time I kill one of them and I eat them. And I have the power to kill that cow, but you don't. Don't you come in here and kill one of my cows. Now, the Creator over here owns the universe. He calls it his throne, and then he calls the earth his footstool, and he says, the fullness thereof is mine. I own it. I made it, and I own it. So you and I, whether we like it or not, are owned. We are chattel property, just like a cow chewing her cud out in the field. You and I are chattel property of our Creator. And if he wants to terminate your life, that's his prerogative. It's not murder to terminate life. Our instruction is, you shall do no murder. But it's not against the law for one man to kill another in appropriate circumstances, such as self-defense and war. God himself authorized it. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I have the power to decide for ourselves when these circumstances arise. Again, we're governed by law. And the first place that we learn law is in the home. And if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. When that kid, and I remember the Pope, it was about Pope Innocent, the 11th maybe, about 1200, long in there somewhere. He said, you give me a child till he's 7 years old, and he'll be a Catholic for life. By the time you've trained that child up until he's 7 years old, he won't forget those drills, and he'll follow that for the rest of his life. Now, unfortunately, many parents don't understand the importance of this thing of discipline, and discipline at an early age. And so we have children, they're very small, and we call it the terrible twos. Terrible twos. This is when children rebel against their parents, throw themselves on the floor, and throw a temper tantrum. I probably did that once, but only once. Maybe twice if I was a slow learner. Time was in America when a kid threw himself on the floor. Somebody pick him up, spank him good, sit him down, shake him till his teeth rattled, and tell him to shut up. And if he didn't, then they'd slap him up alongside the head until he did. Now somebody's going to say, you can't do that. Wait a minute. Yeah, we can. And we used to. And when we did, we used to have a civilization and a society that was disciplined. And when we had a disciplined society, we had more freedoms. Because, you see, your freedoms are predicated upon self-control. And people that can't control themselves have to be controlled. And what you're witnessing here around the world, with all of the tyranny that goes on around us, is simply nations of people who cannot control themselves. So the governments have to send out policemen to control them. That's what the bottom line is. Now, if you could control yourself, then you wouldn't need a policeman to control you. You know, if everybody could drive their automobiles around without driving them, you know, like their Sherman tanks and use some restraint, then we wouldn't need a policeman out there to guide us and govern us, would we? Now, as we progress along through life, we have to learn various lessons, and those lessons come a lot easier if you have discipline. By the time you get to the Army, if you have discipline, you won't have a problem in the Army. You'll know that there's always going to be somebody there to tell you what to do. And if you can follow those instructions, then you don't need somebody to beat you to do it. You know, people that follow instructions don't have to have a taskmaster. People who can't follow instructions and have to have somebody over there to guide them. So now, what we do is we wait until these children, we let them just live their lives like weeds growing in a crack in the sidewalk until they get to be about 18. And then this kid's totally out of control. He belongs to a gang by now. He's out here shooting people off the street corners. And now we got to have the police or somebody come out here and get this guy back under control. In the process of doing that, then the rest of society has to be regulated and governed. When I was a kid, it was common for a 12-year-old boy to have a .22 and go out and use it all by himself. Can you imagine a 12-year-old kid today walking down the street with a .22? Why, my God, all of you people would freak out. You all know that a 12-year-old kid cannot handle a firearm, don't you? Yet there was a time in America when we taught and trained our children so that by the age of 12, 13, 14, you know, if you were slow, maybe 15 or 16, but, you know, most kids, by the time they were 12, could handle a .22, which is called the assassin's weapon of choice, deadly weapon. And we were out shooting rabbits and squirrels and birds and one thing another, and targets, we could handle a gun because we were taught and trained. We were disciplined. Never had an accident. Never saw anybody in my generation running around shooting people. The other day, there was a story on the news. This lady in New York City has a 9-year-old child. And she lets him ride the subway by himself. And it just stirred up a god-awful controversy. And this lady said, hey, wait a minute. The kid's 9 years old. He's got to learn how to function out in the real world. And my wife gasped, and she said, oh, my God, 9 years old. You turn him loose in New York City on the subway. Well, let me tell you, when I was 5 years old, I would sell a beer bottle for a nickel. Beer bottles, the quart beer bottles when I was a kid were recycled. They had a nickel deposit on them. And I could take two of those beer bottles over to the C&V market, and they'd give me 10 cents. Then I could walk over to the bus stop, get on the bus, and put a nickel in the box, and ride the bus out to the end of the line. And then I could put my other nickel in there and ride the bus back home. If you wanted to, you could take the bus. Here I am, 5 years old in Eureka, California now. Come on. 5 years old. I could take the bus from 17th and J out to Sequoia Park. I could ride the bus all the way back downtown, get off at 5th and E. Then I could request a transfer, get on the J line, and then I could ride, or the E line, I'll take that back, take the E line, run out to Rosewood Cemetery, and then all the way back downtown. Now, you couldn't get a transfer with a transfer, but you could put your nickel in the box, ride the get a transfer, then ride the bus downtown, take the other line. I'm 5 years old. This is about 1944. Now, it's true that there could be some bad people riding the subways of New York who might accost the child. I don't deny that, and that's the main concern. But the moral to the story is, can a 9-year-old child learn to ride the subway? And I would say, yes, I believe he could. Now, the next commandment, when we deal with the sixth commandment, deals with a murder. You know, thou shalt not kill. And there used to be a time in America when people didn't kill. I know it's kind of a wild time here. Back in ancient history here, when people weren't running around killing people, but there was a time in America when we had law and order. This thing of learning discipline at an early age was practiced in America. Our presidents, our educational systems, our courts, our national leaders followed that principle of the fifth commandment. Listen to a couple of more. The New York Supreme Court on December the 30th, 1993, in the appellate division, stated in the case of Alfonso V. Fernandez that the public schools in New York City are, parents should not be compelled by state authority to send their children into an environment where they will be permitted or even encouraged to obtain a contraceptive device which the parents disfavor as a matter of private belief. That statute, that law, comes from a principle of law espoused by the Decalogue in the Fifth Commandment. Margaret Thatcher made an observation one time, and she said, responsibility to your parents, to your children, to your God. This really binds us together in a way that nothing else does. If you accept freedom, you've got to have principles about responsibility. And you can't do this without a biblical foundation. Your founding fathers came over with that. They came over with the doctrines of the New Testament as well as the Old. Our national leaders here in the United States, Jedediah Strong Smith, was an American trader and explorer, and his expeditions were exceeded in importance only by those of Lewis and Clark. He helped lead expeditions up the Missouri River with characters such as Keel Boatman, Mike Fink, Talbot, and Carpenter. He led expeditions across the Rocky Mountains, from California to the Oregon coast, across the Mojave Desert and the Sierra Nevadas, and along the Santa Fe Trail. Jedediah Smith, along with two other partners, operated the successful fur trading company of Smith, Jackson, and Sublette in Salt Lake City, and he discovered the South Pass through the Rockies and established the first land route to California. Jedediah's honor for his parents can be seen in his letter to his parents in Ohio on December the 24th, 1829, written from Wind River on the east side of the Rocky Mountains. Here's what he said to his parents. He said, "It's a long time since I left home, and many times I've been ready to bring my business to a close and endeavor to come home, but have been hindered hereto. However, I will endeavor by the assistance of divine providence to come home as soon as possible, but whether I shall ever be allowed the privilege, God only knows. I feel the need of the watch and care of a Christian church. You may well suppose that our society is of the roughest kind. Men of good morals seldom enter into business of this kind. I hope you will remember me before the throne of grace. May God in His infinite mercy allow me soon to join my parents, is the prayer of your dutiful son, Jedediah Smith." Quite a statement from a rough and ready old trapper from the Old West. All right, let me give you a reminder here that you're listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. Now, for more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives, all of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school at 417-273-4967. Now, once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse will necessarily reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour and Editorial Review may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about the Ten Commandments in American law. It's a book written by a fellow named William J. Federer, spelled F-E-D-E-R-E-R. The book's titled The Ten Commandments and Their Influence on American Law. I think the key thing to remember here is that in about 300 pages, this author selects excerpts from more than 15,000 letters, treatises, books, and documents, such as constitutions, bills of rights, and books written by our founding fathers, the 56 signers to the Declaration of Independence, the signers of our Constitution, our presidents, many of our governors, and most prominent leaders in American life. from the beginning, going clear back to Jamestown in 1607, right up to the present with our last president, George Bush. And I suspect even the current president, although I can't say with specificity. The treatises and doctrines and their reverence for and their understanding of and their espousing of what we call the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. It's an eye-opening story. 15,000 documents which illustrate the concept of the Bible and its influence on American law and American life. Now, over the past 50 or 60 years, we have expunged the Bible from our public life. President Kennedy used to prominently display on his desk in the Oval Office a Bible. Whether or not he ever read it, whether or not he followed its principles and precepts, you know, are open to question, I would imagine. But at least he had it there, didn't he? Even Bill Clinton, he used to come out of church, I think more on the order of publicity and public opinion, but he used to prominently carry a Bible out of church. Not that he ever read it or followed it, but he used to carry one. And our presidents have routinely made reference to the laws of the Bible. Now, here's a guy, William J. Federer, who's written a book now on the Ten Commandments and their influence on American law, sent to me by one of my students, who's down in Texas. I don't know where he picked this up. He could have come from Artisan Sales. That's a publishing company over in Oklahoma. Or from Acres USA, perhaps. I'm not quite sure. Anyway, let me give you the name and number here if you'd like to get a copy of it. Here's where I'm reading here in the inside cover. Copyrighted 2003 by William J. Federer, the author, F-E-D-E-R-E-R. And they've got a website, it's called AmeriSearch, www.amerisearch, AmeriSearch, S-E-A-R-C-H, now that's all one word, .net. It's an easy one. AmeriSearch.net. AmeriSearch Incorporated, P.O. Box 20163, St. Louis, Missouri, 63123. They got a phone number there, too. It's 1-888-USA-WORD. I don't have a number for that, but it's 1-888, toll-free, 1-888. And then look up USAWORD, and that'll give you the number. All right, AmeriSearch.net. I think it'll be well worth your time, effort, and energy. Dynamite book. The Sixth Commandment. Now, we're all familiar with thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not kill. In fact, here in America, and as far as I know, even in the darkest regions of Africa, save maybe for Rwanda, and around the world in Japan, China, Russia, everybody in the world subscribes to this idea, this concept, every government, every civilized society, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt do no murder. It's against the law to run around killing your fellow human beings. I sometimes look at that and say, gee, I wonder why we don't follow that. Nations don't follow it. Pretty hard to get individuals to follow something that your government or your nation doesn't follow. During the 20th century, about 100 million people were murdered around the world in various wars. Murdered. And I say murdered because there's only one guy in the universe that actually has the power to take human life. And it's the guy that created it, the guy that owns it. Now, there is a process that we call war. In fact, in the Bible, there's a series of laws that govern and regulate war. May sound a little bit strange to you, but the creator of the universe created laws that regulate war. And he said, now when you go to war, now here's the rules that you have to follow. Now, military people call these the rules of engagement. Rules of engagement. So when armies go out on the battlefield, they're supposed to be wearing uniforms, helmets, flags, you know, so that one side can recognize the other. So now we're getting involved in wars over here like Afghanistan, where your opponents, they dress like the civilians. And so the military people, they're wearing their uniforms, but they can't recognize their opponents. And they call that a violation of international law. They say, hey, wait a minute. You got to follow certain rules over here, and we'll go out here and we'll fight and duke it out until you kill me or I kill you. Well, the creator of the universe, God Almighty himself, set out some rules of engagement. He said, this is the way this game has to be played. And he says, I'm making the rules. Now, of course, you know, we human beings are a little smarter than God, and so we make our own rules of engagement. We come along, we say, wait a minute. We've got some different rules here, God, and you're just going to have to get used to our rules. I'm not sure that that's going to fly very well in the final analysis. There's a lot of things that you can do and get away with until you get caught. And the Great Tribulation is that period of time when we get caught. That's the period of time when retribution comes down. I suspect we're close to it. If we're not in it, we're getting close to it. And then old dad's going to come along and say, hey, kid, come here. I'm going to talk to you. And you're going to have to answer him concerning these rules of engagement called war. So if you're a soldier and you've been over to Iraq, or maybe you've been to Afghanistan, maybe you're an old World War II soldier and so on, and you were out killing people, you know, well, you've got an excuse. You can walk in and say, well, I was a soldier in the Army and it was a requirement that I go out and kill people. But I think you're going to be brought up short. And the reason for that is that I don't think that the military people around the world, at least in the last 100 years, have been following the scriptural rules of engagement. Moses did. Joshua did. David did. In ancient times, many of our leaders did. Many of our leaders did not. And this thing of torturing people is not one of the rules of engagement that is authorized under the war statutes in the scripture. Going out here and torturing people, now that isn't part of the program. Killing them, that's no problem. In fact, God has ordered the extermination of whole races of people that he wanted obliterated. Then in Noah's flood, he did that job himself, live and direct. But from time to time, from that point forward, he's done the same thing with certain select group of people, or groups of people, claiming that he's got the authority to do it, and those that did it for him, under his authority, are quit, as they say, in law. They're not culpable. They're not guilty of murder. Killing people is not murder. Nonsense. But it can be, and oftentimes is, unless you're following these rules of engagement that are set out in the war, or in at least the standard set forth in the scripture. Now, self-defense is an exception. Somebody's trying to kill you, and you need, by extension, or the extenuating circumstances, to kill that person. Most civil societies have rules of engagement that you have to follow in order to kill somebody. There was a fella down in Florida, and he was a Cuban, and don't think he spoke very good English, and he was being burglarized constantly. And so he went out into his garage, had a shotgun, went out in his garage, and these burglars, they came in the middle of the night, broke into his garage, and he opened fire and he killed one or two of them. Well, the prosecuting attorney down there thought that that was kind of bizarre, so he prosecuted this guy, and the jury came back and acquitted him. Which is exactly correct. The man had, in fact, followed the rules of engagement set down by the creator of the universe himself. You can kill a thief in the dark. You can't kill him in the daylight. Shooting a thief in daylight is a capital felony. Shooting that same thief in the dark is self-defense. So the principle of self-defense used in the scripture and then followed in our secular law is perfectly legitimate. Perfectly legitimate. But again, you know, there's rules to follow. Now, Matthew D. Staver writes this, as the sixth commandment simply states, you shall not kill. Four words, thou shalt not kill. Citations to the incorporation of this commandment from colonial times to the present are legion. Courts have been very candid in tracing the prohibition against murder back to the sixth commandment. For instance, a Kentucky appeals court said this. They said it in 1932 in Young versus Commonwealth. It says, the rights of society as well as those of the appellant are involved and are also to be protected. And to that end, all forms of governments following the promulgation of Moses at Mount Sinai has required of each and every one of its citizens that thou shalt not murder. And if that law is violated, the one guilty of it has no right to demand more than a fair trial. And if as a result thereof the severest punishment for the crime is visited upon him, he has no one to blame but himself. Young versus Commonwealth. And as recently as 1998, a Wisconsin appeals court quoted a 1974 Indiana Supreme Court opinion, which stated that virtually all criminal laws are in one way or another the progeny of Judeo-Christian ethics, and we have no intention to overrule the Ten Commandments. In 1998, fairly recently now, 10 years ago, the Wisconsin Court of Appeals quoted a 1974 Indiana Supreme Court opinion. So this statement comes out of Indiana, where the court said virtually all criminal laws are in one way or another the progeny of Judeo-Christian ethics, and we have no intention to overrule the Ten Commandments. That came from Wisconsin v. Schultz. The influence of the Sixth Commandment on America was and is felt in courts across the land, and is so obvious as to not require additional citations, but we're going to offer a few. George Washington's father, Augustine Washington, who was an active vestryman in Virginia, recorded the baptism of George in his own handwriting in the Old Family Bible in April of 1732. George William, son of Augustine Washington and Mary, his wife, was born the 11th day of February, 1732, about 10 in the morning, and was baptized the 3rd of April following. Mr. Bromley Whitning and Chaplain Christopher Brooks, godfathers, and Mrs. Mildred Gregory, the godmother. Now, Augustine Washington, George's father, was a man of large stature. He died on April the 12th, 1743, at the age of 49, when George was only 11 years old. Here were his last words. He said, I thank God that in all my life I never struck a man in anger, for had I done so, I am sure, so great is my strength, that I would have killed my antagonist. Then his blood at this awesome moment would lie heavily on my soul. As it is, I die at peace with all of mankind. Now here's a man that understood. This is George Washington's daddy. George Washington now, remember, our father of our country, grew up, 11 years old, his daddy died. Now, in that 11 years, his daddy had instilled principles in his young son, George Washington, that boy grew up with and became president of the United States, and then in his writings has instilled in American history, based upon the Ten Commandments. No doubt, George Washington, at age 11, when he heard that statement from his daddy. Now, George Washington went out as a general. He killed a lot of people in war. I presume that he was following the protocols of war. He may not have all the time, but I presume that most of the time he was. So a soldier, you know, that goes out and kills people, he's doing so based upon a law that provides for the killing of people. There is a provision in law that provides for killing people, but they have to be killed in a certain way. They have to be killed according to law. You can't just go out here of and by yourself. Now, down in Texas, there was a couple of fellas, and there was the guy that they said was a sodomite. They tied him onto a pickup, and they drug him to death. Hang on here a second. It is true that sodomites incur the death penalty. No doubt about it. But where did these two guys get the power to decide for themselves that they would be the judge, the jury, and the executioner? They never got that from the scripture. And many people will jump to conclusions and say, well, the Bible says sodomites have to die, and so therefore we'll just go out here and carry out that law. We do that oftentimes with what we call lynchings. Here in the United States, you know, we've had a history of lynching people. Hang on a second. People that are being lynched are not given, are not afforded an opportunity to confront and cross-examine their accusers and to present witnesses for their defense. It may well be that they are worthy of death and ought to be stoned to death, put to death, but there has to be a protocol. And the Bible sets out those protocols. And it's at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses that we do this act. You know, this guy's got to have a trial. He's got to be brought before the priest, the judge. He has to have an opportunity here to defend. Now, I don't know how many people have been lynched who were innocent, but there's bound to have been a bunch. To preclude that, to prevent that, we have rules of engagement. That's the bottom line. Now, in our educational system, our founding fathers, for instance, and the influence of the Sixth Commandment, Noah Webster's 1828 edition of the American Dictionary of the English Language contained numerous scripture verses from the Old and New Testaments to clarify the context in which a word was to be used. The word law had the definition, law of nature. The law of nature is a rule or conduct arising out of the natural relations of human beings established by God Himself. The existing and existing prior to any positive precept. Thus it is a law of nature, a law of the Creator, that one man should not injure another, and murder and fraud would be crimes independent of any prohibition from a supreme power. A rule of direction, a directory, as reason and natural conscience, these having not the law, are a law to themselves. Now, on July 4, 1798, New Haven, Yale President Timothy Dwight delivered an address entitled The Duty of Americans at the Present Crisis, illustrated in a discourse in which he said that the great and good ends proposed by the Illuminati as the ultimate objects of their union are the overthrow of religion, government, and human society, civil and domestic. These they pronounce to be so good that murder, debauchery, and war, however extended and dreadful, are declared by them to be completely justifiable if necessary for these great purposes. Now, William Lynn, on May 1, 1789, was elected chaplain of the U.S. House of Representatives and given a salary of $500 from the Federal Treasury. He was a respected minister in New York City and the father of the poet John Blair Lynn. Now, he says, this guy Lynn, now he says, let my neighbor once persuaded himself that there is no God, and he will soon pick my pocket and break not only my leg, but my neck. If there be no God, then there is no law, no future account. Government, then, is the ordinance of man only, and we cannot be subject for conscience' sake. If there is no God, then there is no law. In fact, the scripture tells us that. Where there is no law, There is no sin, and where there's no sin, there is no law. That's why I've mentioned to you a time or two that law is not a suggestion. And if you don't have a penalty for law, then you don't have a law, you got a suggestion. And law is bound by consequences. Consequences. And every man has to be responsible for his own actions. That's called strict liability. Now, human beings don't like to practice strict liability. That's why we buy insurance. You got car insurance, health insurance, life insurance, homeowners insurance, fire insurance. You buy these insurances because you don't want to be responsible. You don't want to buy. You don't want to be. You don't want the responsibility of being responsible, strictly liable for your own actions. That's why we buy insurance. Bottom line. Now, the Creator requires that everyone be strictly responsible for his actions. When you get ticked off at somebody and you run out and kill him, you're responsible for your actions. And if you plan his murder, if you think about killing somebody, the Messiah said, just the thought of killing somebody, you've committed murder in your heart already. The plan to kill him, the intent to kill him, you've committed murder already in your heart. Now, the Creator of the universe has a rule of law, a rule of engagement. He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Eternal, I will repay. I will repay. Job suffered a lot of loss at the hands of others. Job never went out and said, okay, I'm going to get even with these guys and kill them. He sat back and relaxed. He said, hey, wait a minute. I don't have the power. I don't have the authority to run out here and kill people. Those two guys that killed that fella down there in Texas by dragging death, they never had the authority to kill that guy. Now, the hangman has authority. The guy who is charged by the authorities in civil society, he has the authority. He's not guilty of murder because he put somebody to death. But if you don't have that authority, you're guilty of murder. And murder requires the death penalty. There are 24 capital crimes, 24 crimes that the Creator has determined to be capital felonies, punishable by death. Not just one or two. It isn't just murder and treason. There are 24 of these crimes. Then God himself says, I will repay. In the final analysis, when everything is said and done, he said, I'll take care of it live and direct, and I'll do it in person. One more. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, about verse 10, he comes along and he says, hey, listen. You know, there are people out there that don't like me. There are people out there that hate me. And he uses that term. And he says, I'm going to repay those that hate me to their face. And this is in verse 10. He says, and repays them that hate him to their face to destroy them. And he will not be slack to him that hates him. And he will repay him to his face. That's Deuteronomy 7, verse 10. That's a sober reminder for all of us. Yeah, I'm out of time again here, children. We're going to have to leave it right there and remind you that you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily, worldwide, over the Internet and radio. Now, for more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. Now, the Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact disc. And the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives. All of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Hey, our time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.